Christ did tell us to watch, because he wants us to watch the fulfillment of prophecy, because he knows that that would encourage us very much as we see from week to week how God is working on fulfilling the prophecies. And there never really was a time like the time that we live in. And world leaders are worried about what's going on in the world. And President Giscard d'Estaing of France said, "We don't seem to know where we are headed," but he said, "We sense if we knew, it is catastrophe." And a lot of people sense today that there's something terribly wrong. Just look at one fact alone. The world is currently spending $65 million per hour on armament. And I didn't make a mistake. $65 million every time the clock ticks by another hour, worldwide. And world leaders sense there is something wrong. They would actually give anything to know for sure where we are headed. But it's really fantastic, brethren, that the great Creator God has given you and I the ability to know the future. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can really know the future? I do. Didn't God say to us in Psalm 111 and verse 10, "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments"? And this is the church that believes in doing the commandments of God. Didn't Jesus Christ say in John 16:13, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and will show you the things to come"? And Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." So I deduce from all of this, brethren, that if this is God's church, and I believe it is, if this is the church of God that has his Spirit, then we should have a good understanding of things to come, and we should have that sure word of prophecy that Peter speaks about. And I'm going to give you living proof now that this church does understand prophecy. I don't want to go into the prophecies of Israel today. I'm sure all of you have studied the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. I hope you've really studied it, compared it to the Bible, and that you see month after month how those prophecies are being fulfilled, and that God is now taking away the birthright blessings from Ephraim and Manasseh, from this nation and from the British Commonwealth especially. But I want to go into the prophecies today of the Gentile kingdom, brethren. And there's a very important prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to have to just skim some of this very quickly. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the great vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saw in a dream, and how Daniel interpreted for him, because God had revealed it to Daniel, not only what the dream was, but what it meant. And so Daniel says in verse 36 of Daniel 2, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof." And he says in verse 37, he said, "You, O king, are a king of kings." He was a ruler over a world empire, the whole known world at that time. And then he shows at the end of verse 38, "You are this head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had seen on the statue." The head of gold was representative or symbolical for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And then he says in verse 39, "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Again, a worldwide kingdom. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." And he shows that the fourth kingdom would be a mixture of iron and clay. And he shows in verse 42 as a toe. And the statue is described from head to toe. The toes are the last part of the prophecy. He says, "As the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom, that fourth kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly broken." And then he says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," and I can't take a lot of time to stop now, but it's very obvious in the context that it means the kings represented by the ten toes, because the other parts of the statue were representative of four different kingdoms, and we knew they would be one after the other. So he says, it's in the days of these kings represented by the ten toes shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And of course we know too that the image is smitten by the rock or the stone, Jesus Christ, on the feet. And it's in the days of these kings the God of heaven sets up the kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, nor it'll be left to you and I. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. And I want you to notice something here. This is the main point I want to make, because if you get this, brethren, and make it a part of your knowledge, no one will be able to ever take this from you. There are four Gentile kingdoms prophesied. And it's in the days of the fourth one that God sets up the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed. Verse 45, for as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, gold, the great God has made known to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, we know that the first kingdom was to be the Babylonian kingdom. And you and I can absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, know what the second kingdom is. And we don't have to listen to some preacher saying, well, I think it's the Spanish kingdom. Because the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30 to 31. Do you remember the handwriting on the wall? Well, it was all told to Belshazzar, who was the last king, and history shows this, he was the last king to rule over the Chaldean Babylonian Empire. His great-grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 30, in that night, when he had seen the handwriting on the wall, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And notice, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Other parts of the Bible show us this was the Medo-Persian Empire. Again, history also shows that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. They dried up the Euphrates River, and they were able to go into the fortress of Babylon, and they were able to capture it. And the Medo-Persian Empire took over the world rule from the Babylonian Empire. Now, we also know from the Bible, because the Bible interprets itself, and we know who the third kingdom was in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. I need to explain. Here is a parallel prophecy to the one in Daniel chapter 2. And it talks specifically about the second and the third kingdom. The second kingdom is represented by a ram, and the third kingdom by a he-goat. I don't want to go through the whole vision. You can read that yourself. But notice in verse 20 and 21 and 22 of Daniel 8, the ram which you saw, you see, it's being interpreted for us now by God, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, we know they took over the Babylonian Empire. They were the second empire on the world scene, the second worldwide kingdom. But notice verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the vision showed that the goat pushed the ram off from the face of the earth. So it's symbolic for the fact that this rough he-goat now is going to take over the rule of the world. And it shows us who he is. It says the rough goat is the king of Grecia, the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, who was Alexander the Great, who by the age of 33 had conquered the whole known world at that time. And history shows that he took over the Medo-Persian Empire. There is no mistake in it. The Bible itself has shown us that. And now that, and that's this great horn between his eyes, which was representative of the first king being broken. And that's when Alexander died at a very young age, whereas four stood up for it. These four horns in the vision, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, out of the Greek nation, but not in his power. They would be weaker than Alexander, but it would be divided into four. And again, we look in history. History clearly shows that the Greek Empire conquered, when Alexander died, that the Greek Empire was divided into four divisions under his four generals, one of which was the Seleucid Kingdom in Syria. And that's important. But we know now who the first three great worldwide kingdoms were to be. And of course, for us, the fourth one is interesting, because didn't we just see in Daniel 2 that it's in the days when the fourth kingdom is extant on the earth that God is going to bring his kingdom, and it's going to be forever. Well, Daniel chapter 11, I want to skip, and I have necessity, I need to skip some things. But in Daniel chapter 11, we have the king of the north and the king of the south all the way through. The Bible tells us that originally the king of the north was the king over Syria and the Seleucid kingdom, and the king of the south was Egypt. But it keeps changing. They keep being different kings of the north. And we know that the fourth kingdom to come on the world scene, brethren, was the Roman Empire. And frankly, I have never heard of any alternative suggestion to that. No one has ever tried to say, well, I think it was the Russian kingdom or something like that, because everyone knows that it was the Roman Empire that conquered the Greek Empire. And actually, the Roman Empire conquered these four divisions of the Greek Empire one by one. And it was, I believe, in 64 B.C. This morning I said 67. I couldn't spot it here. But it was in 64 B.C. that the Roman general Pompeius conquered the Syrian Seleucid kingdom, who was the king of the north. And at that time, Rome became the king of the north. And I would highly recommend to you, if you haven't already got it, to get the reprint article from Pasadena of the Middle Eastern Prophecy. Brethren, that is a fantastic article written by Mr. Armstrong that has really come alive in the last few years. Well, Mr. Armstrong explains this whole chapter of Daniel 11 and the different kings of the north and kings of the south. But I want to come right up to date to the end time, to our time. In verse 40 of Daniel 11, and at that time the king of the, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, at the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now we know that the king of the north in the end time would be the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire swallowed up the Seleucid Syrian kingdom. And we know there's going to be no other kingdom worldwide on the earth besides the fourth one, because in the days of that one, Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom of God. So, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, Mussolini fulfilled this during World War II, because at that time, the king of the south was Ethiopia. It had changed. We know that in the end time now, Ethiopia will not be the king of the south. My guess would be a very powerful Arab nation that has a king, that has the greatest income in the world, practically, from oil, and therefore has power over all of the Arab nations because of the billions which they lend them. But during World War II, brethren, Mr. Armstrong saw this prophecy being fulfilled, and he started preaching that Armageddon was just around the corner. But then the tide turned, because Ethiopia had pushed at Mussolini and the Italian forces had gone in and invaded in Ethiopia, and do you remember Hitler sending General Rommel across North Africa, heading for Jerusalem to secure the Middle East oil? But Hitler and Rommel's troops got stopped just short of Alexandria in Egypt. When Mr. Armstrong saw all of these things happening, he was saying, Armageddon is just around the corner. But when the Allies then invaded Europe, and when the tide in the war turned, when Mussolini was driven out, when finally Rommel was beaten, Mr. Armstrong said, another king of the North must emerge, another united Europe must come, because a Holy Roman Empire is going to be a united Europe. We know that the Bible shows us that the Roman Empire, this fourth kingdom, was going to be different from all of us. And it would be different in this way, in that it would have 10 kings. The context, again, in the Bible shows us these kings would be consecutive, one after another. And so we know that the Roman Empire was to have a deadly wound, just like the other empires. And it would go down like the Babylonian Empire, like the Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. But you see, the Roman Empire was to be different in that the deadly wound was to be healed. And whereas these other kingdoms went down and stayed out, the Roman Empire was to have its deadly wound healed and come back. And it did. And the original Roman Empire ruled the world from 31 B.C. till 476 A.D. It was destroyed by the barbarians, and then the Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths tried to revive it. And then in 554 A.D., Justinian formed the first resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And he went to Rome to be crowned by the Pope, who had the power over his kingdom. Then in 800 A.D., Charlemagne ruled over the Frankish kingdom, and he was crowned by the Pope. And Otto the Great also over the German kingdom, and Charles V over the Austro-Hungarian Habsburg kingdom. And then Napoleon, and even though he wasn't crowned by the Pope, he went to Rome to be crowned by the Pope. And then he couldn't wait for the whole ceremony to end, and he just took the crown out of the Pope's hand, if you can believe it, grabbed it and put it on his own head and said, okay, there. But he nevertheless recognized the power of the Pope over his kingdom, and it ended in 1814. Then in 1935, as I said, Mussolini and Hitler revived the Roman Empire. And there's a book, an authentic history about Mussolini, which is called Mussolini's Roman Empire. If you would like to read that book, I'm sure you can get it in your local library. It's called Mussolini's Roman Empire. And it's interesting that historians called it the Roman Empire. And by the way, Mussolini himself put it down black and white. He wrote in his writings that he was trying to revive the Roman Empire. And of course, both Mussolini and Hitler had a concordat with the Pope and recognized his authority over their people. But I want to turn now to Daniel chapter 11 again. Because in verse 41, we read of something, brethren, that never was fulfilled by Mussolini or Hitler. It says, he, the king of the north. And when Mr. Armstrong saw this and saw Mussolini defeated, he knew absolutely, just as the chapter shows, there have been many kings of the north, that one more had to come. And it says, he, this is the one that's also called the beast in the Bible, the king of the north shall enter also into the glorious land. And you see, Mussolini and Hitler were never able to do that in World War II. They got stopped short at Alexandria in Egypt. So Mr. Armstrong knew that another king of the north would have to come to fulfill this. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and notice, the land of Egypt shall not escape, and he that shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? So the armies of a united Europe under this King of the North, are not going to the Middle East alone for the oil that's there. That's the major thing they're going after, but they're also going after all these treasures of gold and silver and these precious things of Egypt. And isn't it that area, brethren, of the world, where in just the very last few years, and we couldn't understand this previously, but where in just the last few years, the major wealth of this earth has been funneling right there into the Middle East. And the United Europe is going to go back in there and get it. They're going to get all these atrocious prices they've been paying for oil back. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, which proves that Ethiopia is not now the king of the south. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And of course, other places in the Bible show us prophecies about the kings of the east. And it says that the Euphrates River is going to dry up, that the way of the kings of the east, those countries living east of the Euphrates River, are going to come across and meet an Armageddon, because they're not going to be satisfied to let a united Europe take over the Middle East. And we see how these prophecies are developing also, brethren. We see, for instance, how Japan is getting more and more together with Red China, because they see that their market in America someday is going to be gone. And they're going to have to depend on China to take all of their Sony televisions and whatnot, and Toyota car. And that's the fact, brethren. They have come to recognize America is going down and there's no help. They see there's nothing to change the trend. And so they're working feverishly with China so that they will have them as a customer for all of their products. And we see even India going for more and more of the red Chinese type of communism, Pakistan. I read recently that they have completed a highway 550 miles long through the Himalayan mountains, which now connects the province in China of Xinjiang with Pakistan. And they say that this highway is slated to be completed in the next few years to go right to the Middle East, to Jerusalem. And I find that highly interesting, just at a time when prophecy shows they're going to be using a highway like that to bring their troops into Armageddon. Of course, they think they're going to fight a united Europe. But the world is going to be so deceived, brethren, through the false prophet. And of course, this is a war, and we're going to see that in just a moment, that Christ talks about, where no flesh would be saved alive. And Mr. Armstrong saw in World War II, when the tide turned, that there was going to have to come a third round of world war. And he started preaching it immediately, and started preaching immediately, there has yet to come another Roman Empire in Europe. And figured it would be a united Europe, maybe even called the United States of Europe. And so tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy this king of the north, because he hears rumblings from the communist countries. And frankly, brethren, I believe that Russia will join that block. And we'll have Gog and Magog, that fantastic block of nations that are mentioned in prophecy, a group of nations that will be able to bring up an army of 200 million soldiers. They march in and meet at Armageddon. And therefore he, the king of the north, shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. They're going to fight each other. And this is the war that Christ talks about, that would get so terrible there would no flesh be saved alive, and therefore he's going to return. But we'll come to that a little later. But notice verse 45. He, this king of the north, the leader of a coming united Europe, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, his headquarters, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. There's no mistaking that. It means Jerusalem. So, brethren, when we see a leader of a united Europe marching into the Middle East and then moving his headquarters there, we have got a very important indication of what's next. because then the great tribulation is about to break loose upon this earth. Read it. There's no chapter break in the original Hebrew. Chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, at the time when this king of the north moves his headquarters to Jerusalem, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and as other prophecies show, and ever will be. It's going to be the worst time that this world has ever experienced. It is Satan's wrath. And it's noticed, and at that time, your people, the people of God, you and I, brethren, shall be delivered. And it shows us how in the next verse. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, everyone that is in the book of life and has qualified for eternal life because he's built godly character in this life. Notice, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, in graves, shall awake. Here we have the resurrection of the dead. Here we have the Bible always giving us the same message. It's in the days of the Roman Empire, brethren, when Jesus Christ returned at the sound of the trumpet to raise the dead. As it says here, some to everlasting life. And then as Peter shows us much later, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Who is that? Who are the wise? Aren't the wise the ones who keep the commandments of God? We will have developed godly character, and he is going to change us. As it says in Paul's writings, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. The dead are going to be resurrected, and we're going to be born into the family of God, just as Jesus Christ was born a son of God through the resurrection. We're going to shine, like it says in Revelation, where it shows us how Jesus Christ looks. But we're going to shine like the firmament, like the sun, in its full strength. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Who are the ones on this earth today who are turning people to the real truth of God, to righteousness? Is it not this church? Or do you know of another church, brethren, that preaches the true gospel of the kingdom of God? That we are going to be born of God and become a part of his kingdom, just as we are in the human kingdom now, and there's an animal kingdom, there's a plant, a mineral kingdom, there's an angel kingdom, and high up above there's the kingdom of God, the creating kingdom. And we are destined to become a part of that through a resurrection, because we're doing the work of God and helping to turn many to righteousness. And he told Daniel he wouldn't be able to understand. And he said, this is all close to you. But he said, in the end time, they're going to understand. And we do understand. And brethren, there is going to be a united Europe. Now, I want to show you one more thing briefly in Revelation chapter 17. Because this is merely a continuation of the prophecy that was given to Daniel. It's also parallel. And it shows, even as Daniel through a little horn showed, there's going to be a woman involved. And a woman in the church in prophecy is often symbolic of a church. A virgin woman of the true church and a harlot woman of the false church. And so here in chapter 17 of Revelation, we see the prophecy of this great whore, the false church, in verse 5, has a name on her forehead written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she has daughter churches also. But notice verse 12. He had seen this beast. He had seen this woman that was going to ride this beast. In other words, she has the reins in her hand, and she controls this beast. We know from Daniel that this beast is parallel to the fourth kingdom. We know it's a new Roman Empire, a new Holy Roman Empire, the one that Mr. Armstrong knew would have to still come when he saw that Mussolini and Hitler did not fully fulfill the prophecies. He knew one more would have to come. And there's going to be a united Europe ruled by a false church. Right now, they even have the kindness to let us use their schools to preach sermons like this in Brethren. You add that up and see if God isn't in the picture somehow. But it says in verse 12, from the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. He's describing this vision to him, what it means. So the 10 horns on this beast which the woman rides are representative of 10 kings. But we'll see, brethren, that these 10 kings are parallel to the 10 toes, because they are not contemporary kings like the different resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. These are contemporaneous kings. They are one final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, and we'll see now what they're going to do. The 10 horns are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with this beast. These 10 kings have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They're going to give him their total sovereignty, make him a dictator over them all in an emergency. And it says this group of 10 kings under one leader, one dictator, shall make war with the Lamb, and that's Jesus Christ. So again, here we have another place in the Bible showing us that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the last resurrection of it, in fact, symbolized here by 10 horns, parallel to the 10 toes of Daniel 2, it's in the days of those kings that Jesus Christ is going to return. And at Armageddon, at Jerusalem, they're going to make war against Christ, because the false church will have convinced the whole world that that is the false prophet coming. And they make war with the Lamb. And when they have a common enemy, they forget their own Third World War and fight him. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He even says in verse 18, and the woman which you saw is that great city. It's called Rome, brethren, because it also shows in this same chapter that it's built on 7 hills. Let's see, where do we get that? Verse 9. But verse 18, the woman which you saw, this harlot, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. It is also interesting, that is the only religion on earth that sends ambassadors to practically all the nations. Now, I want to very quickly show you how these prophecies are being fulfilled, brethren. And they are sure. We have the sure word of prophecy. Here is a page duplicated from the German news magazine Der Spiegel. But this magazine appeared already in October of 1972, if you can believe it. And way back in 1972, the editors of the Spiegel in Germany had already recognized that what was coming up out of the common market was a new edition of the Roman Empire. And so this article, which is about the common market, has a map here showing the common market nations around the Mediterranean. And the title of the map in German is AWG Nachfolgerin des Römischen Reiches, which means translated EEC, or European Economic Community, successor of the Roman Empire. And they knew way back then already that that is what is coming up, what is being resurrected in Europe. You know the prophecies that talk about this great false prophet thinking to change times and laws, or laws and times? I have an interesting clipping here, which I translated for you out of a Bonn newspaper of April 1975, and it says a headline here, "The week begins with Monday." Now, you didn't know that, did you? Well, it does in Germany. "The week begins with Monday, beginning with the 1st of January 1976, the week, according to the Old Testament creation story, and notice the language, will be introduced in Germany. Sunday Excuse me, the week will no longer start with Sunday, but will begin with Monday as the first day, and this has been made law according to the Dean Norm 1355 of the German Bureau of Standards, all very orderly. So since January the 1st, 1976, brethren, Sunday is looked upon as the Sabbath of the Old Testament creation story in Germany, and frankly in many other parts of Europe now too. Here's something else that's interesting. We read about a mark of a beast. Now, I don't know if this is it, and I don't propose to tell you that dogmatically, but I found this very interesting, because recently the German government tried to pass a so-called Meldegesetz, which is a registration law. And they said they needed this law to combat the terrorists so that they couldn't slip underground and become someone else, get another passport, and still be able to work. So they entered this law, which would allow the German government to put up to 170 different facts about any individual into a computer. And they said, and we want a special feature which we will call a personal mark for each person. They said certain statistics everyone has in common, like color of hair or eyes, height, weight, birth date. Everyone has a birth date. Everyone has a sex. Everyone is either male or female, or it used to be that way anyway. And everyone has maybe a political affiliation or religious affiliation. And these facts would all be put into the computer, maybe what kind of work you do, where you work, and so on. And a combination of certain facts that would always be constant with everyone, differing, but, you know, everyone would have these to put into the computer. They would make out of this combination some kind of a personal mark, and they even talked about giving the people a tattoo, because they said they wanted to combat terror. Now, the first time over, they did not get this law passed. But they're going to put it through again, and they said, now, well, we'll drop the personal mark feature just to get it through, because we've got to combat these terrorists. But someone pointed out why later anyone could add the personal mark feature again. And here's something that I don't think is real important. It's a sidelight, but I find it highly interesting. Europe has been talking about a common language. And they have already pretty well decided what it's going to be. It's not going to be German or English or French. It's quite surprising what it's going to be. And this language is not to replace the mother tongue. Germans will continue to speak German, the French, the Italians will continue to speak their mother tongue, but they want a common language that all the intelligentsia and anyone who cares would learn. This language is to be used in all government functions, in the judicial system, it's to be used in trade and commerce. And I'll tell you what it is. Or does someone here know? Yes, you guessed it. This was surprising to me, because when it hit me, I thought, how right, you know? Why didn't I think of that before? Look, every priest in the big church, let's call it that, speaks Latin, right? They all speak Latin. They have to learn Latin to become a priest. The whole church speaks Latin. And of course, in Europe, Latin is an active language in that all doctors, lawyers, and many high school students have to, for certain subjects, learn Latin to become a certain trained person. They have to learn Latin. So the system is all set up. And of course, the most interesting fact of all is that Latin always was the language of the Holy Roman Empire. And I want to read you something now which gets right down to personality as to who may possibly be the man to lead such a new united Europe. Who may become the King of the North? And please, again, brethren, I don't say this dogmatically, but I know this. I've been over in Europe 16 years, and I've watched the fulfillment of prophecy very closely. I've been very interested in the news and in the politics and in the fulfillment of different events. And I've noticed there is one man who has in his books, and he's written, I think, 24 books, and most of them are written in the English language, so you could read some of this man's books in your library. This man's name is Otto von Habsburg, and he is the legal heir to the Habsburg throne, and he has said that a new united Europe must unite under the auspices of that great church from Rome. Otherwise, he said, it will be a flop. He says, Europe must unite under the moral authority of the church, or it will not have a future. And in his book called The Social Order of Tomorrow, and he means, of course, the social order for Europe, on page 150 to 153, if you'd like to look it up, under the heading, The New Electors of the Holy Roman Empire, Otto von Habsburg wrote the following. He says, who would be the head of state of a united Europe? And then he answers the question himself. The head of state would have to be elected, and it would probably be best to elect him for life. You see, he likes to make the impression as if he was for democracy. But you pay careful attention now as to what kind of election he wants, because, brethren, he is for exactly the kind of election we have just read about in Revelation 17, and what was it, around verse 20 or so, or 12. Listen. The list can, however, be minimized as much as is humanly possible by a careful selection of the members of the electoral body. And now he's going to tell us who this electoral body should be that should elect a head of a new united Europe. It would seem best, he says, to select for this purpose the heads of the various national states, presidents as well as monarchs. In other words, brethren, he's saying these 10 kings should elect the leaders. They should choose whom they're going to give their power to. It would be their task to elect for life the supreme guardian of law and justice in Europe. Like the great electors of the Holy Roman Empire, they would, as far as is humanly possible, guarantee the independence and stability of the highest office in the state. Brethren, we talk about Revelation chapter 17 coming alive. My eyes just about popped out of my head when I first read this. And it says further here, this is a modern version of the ancient yet always contemporary idea of a great Occidental empire. The Germans call it the Abendland. Yes, the revival of the Holy Roman Empire, which Europe is very much for. And I have a clip in here that shows that Otto von Habsburg is for a dictatorship. Here is a cartoon that shows Otto von Habsburg in the Spiegel in a regal kingly gown.
This is a monarch, and he's heading for a united Europe, and the long kingly train is being carried by Franz Josef Strauss.
And it's very interesting, because Franz Josef Strauss, brethren, is a man that has visited Ambassador College and said to Mr. Armstrong, with tears in his eyes, Mr. Armstrong, after he had shown him the campus at Pasadena, this has been the happiest day of my life.
Well, you know, we're all loaded with sins, and he just hasn't been able to overcome them. But he will. I'd like to predict that. But here we see a united Europe coming up, and here now is the clincher, brethren. Because we see that the Catholic Church has now become very active to get a handle on this new United Europe before it is even formed. They want to be right there ready to mount that beast once it appears. I was present a year and a half ago. I'm going to just take five more minutes, brother. A year and a half ago, I was present in a little town called Ottobeuren in Bavaria, west of Munich, and they picked this town to hold a Europe weekend. It was under the auspices of the Catholic Church, and I was present, and they chose Ottobeuren. This is interesting, too, because there is a Benedictine monastery there, and they have already picked the so-called Holy Benedict to be the patron saint of the new United Europe that is to come. And I was present a year and a half ago when Bishop of Augsburg, Joseph Stenzel, said, "In the name of the triune God, I officially open these Europe days in Ottobeuren." Then in his speech, he said, "The call is to unite Europe now. This is the hour for Christians to act. The new Europe needs a spiritual foundation." And I brought with me a poster which I was able to pick up. These posters were put up all over Bavaria and other parts of Germany to announce this Europe weekend, which was designed as the kickoff for the Catholic Church to get every member of the church behind a united Europe. The headline here reads in German, "Oil." And I was present, and they chose Ottobeuren. This is interesting, too, because there is a Benedictine monastery there. And they have already picked the so-called Holy Benedict to be the patron saint of the new united Europe that is to come. And I was present a year and a half ago when Bishop of Augsburg, Joseph Stenzel, said, "In the name of the triune God, I officially open these Europe days in Ottobeuren." Then in his speech, he said, "The call is to unite Europe now. This is the hour for Christians to act. The new Europe needs a spiritual foundation." And I brought with me a poster which I was able to pick up. These posters were put up all over Bavaria and other parts of Germany to announce this Europe weekend, which was designed as the kickoff for the Catholic Church to get every member of the church behind a united Europe. The headline here reads in German, "Europa jetzt einen," which means unite Europe now. You see here symbolically the cross dominating over the flag of a united Europe. And you see here Franz Josef Strauss and many other Catholic politicians have been invited and gave speeches. I personally was there when Giovanni Benelli, who had been sent by the Vatican by, at that time, Pope Paul VI. And it's interesting because Giovanni Benelli is the man who made the present pope. And Giovanni Benelli held a speech calling on every bishop, every cardinal, every priest to take this message to get behind a united Europe into every parish and to get it to every last member. And brethren, what I'm telling you is the way it really happened. And Mr. Armstrong at that time said, "When this European combine politically, militarily, religiously, with a common currency occurs," and in the meantime, now they have the new currency union, he says, "our work will be just about over and it will be well for us to heed that warning." So Mr. Armstrong believes that this work is going to be over when the great tribulation comes, when we see a united Europe marching into the Middle East, even taking their headquarters there. Then we know the return of Jesus Christ, and just prior to that, the great tribulation are going to be very close. Would you have another 5 or 7 minutes? Because Jesus Christ, brethren, put it together for us in a wonderful way in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're all familiar with this prophecy, but I want to point out certain things to you. Verse 3. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there in Jerusalem. You've seen it. You've been right up on top. You know what it looks like. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, and you've got to remember what they asked to understand the rest of this chapter. If you remember the questions that the disciples asked, and remember that Christ was answering their questions, then you can really understand what it says in Matthew 24. They said, tell us, when shall these things be? Because Christ had been talking to them a great deal about a great tribulation, about the end of this age, and about his return. And it's interesting, too, that the event here on the Mount of Olives took place 6 days before the Passover. How many days have we got now before the Passover? Tuesday, Monday, Sunday? So it took place about 2 days ago. 6 days before he was crucified. And the disciples said, tell us, when shall these things be that you've been talking about? And what shall be the sign of your coming? Because he had been talking to them about his return and of the end of this world or age. And then he told them, of course, don't let yourself be deceived. Many are going to come in my name. And that has happened. It is the many on this earth today who are coming in the name of Christ and call themselves Christians. And he says, and those are the very ones who would deceive many. All of North, Central, South America, all of Europe, parts of Africa, all of South Africa, and even parts of Asia call themselves Christian. Then he said about wars, rumors of wars. I don't have to convince you. You just have to open your papers. I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I read a German paper, and it said, here is where they are shooting on this weekend, and 12 different wars were listed. Nation shall rise against nation. Finally, world war, kingdom against kingdom, and then famines, pestilences, earthquakes. We know all these things are happening, and we are a sick generation. He says, that's just the beginning of sorrows. And then they're going to deliver you, and they're going to start persecuting you and even kill you, and you're going to be hated. And then he says, some are going to be offended, and they'll even betray one another, as even is happening now in God's church. And many false prophets arise. And then he says in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound. Yes, we see sin all around us on television every day. The love of many is going to wax cold, and that has been happening. There's another prophecy in 2 Thessalonians, brethren, that clearly shows there's going to be a falling away in the true church just before the return of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, that did happen in this church. I'd like to ask you a question. I've asked this all over the world. Who here has been in a religion previously where there was a great falling away, where hundreds of ministers fell away and thousands of members in a few years? Who here can put up their hands that was in such a religion where that happened? I see two hands up. Well, you're the first ones that have ever put up your hand. Would you mind telling me, just briefly? And quite a few ministers fell away, and I see. Okay, well, you're the first case I've heard of, you know, what you could call, say, a great falling away. Usually, people have never heard of anything like that in another religion. I know religions have split up and so on. But anyway, it has happened, brethren, in this church. But in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And we are doing that increasingly, and we're going to do it much more. Then verse 21, parallel to what we read in Daniel, for then shall be great tribulation. So we know this is right after the king of the north has moved his palace into the Holy Land. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And notice, except those days should be shortened. This tribulation is going to be so terrible there would no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And Christ shows us how he is going to shorten those days in verse 27. He says, for as the lightning comes out of the east shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's going to return. And then notice verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. He sent his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, which we know is just at the resurrection of the dead. But he says he's going to gather elect, together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's getting ready to establish the kingdom of God. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near, and so likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near. What? The thing they were talking about, his return, the end of this age, that it is near even at the door. So, when we see all what things? Well, the very things, brethren, that he was describing to them here in this chapter. And I think especially one key is in verse 21 and 22. But let's get back to that in a moment. Let's first read verse 34. I think this is very significant. Christ said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, this generation..." Now, he's pinpointing it down to something very concrete and exact. He says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And brethren, I propose there are only two alternatives to which generation he meant. He could have possibly meant the generation back then and said to them as they were sitting there, "This generation," in other words, "your generation, you disciples here in front of me, will not pass till all these things be fulfilled." But that didn't happen, did it? It happened only in type when in 70 A.D., in their generation, the temple was destroyed and they had to be scattered into all the world. But look, verse 21 and verse 22 were never fulfilled in the times of the original disciples. This great tribulation, which was to be greater than anything that had gone before or would come in the future. Now, if he had meant 70 A.D., then we know, well, he couldn't have known what he was talking about, because World War I was far more terrible with 10 million dead than the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And of course, World War II, with over 50 million dead, was worse than World War I. So we know that it has to be another generation besides the generation of the disciples. Okay, which generation then is it? Well, brethren, the Bible tells us, as it says in verse 22, "Except those days should be shortened." It's that generation where Christ has to return. Remember, I said previously that the world is arming at the rate of $65 million per hour. And it is our generation, brethren, which is the first generation of mankind that has it within its grasp now to actually blot out all life from off the face of this earth. And that's the generation he means, because he says there should no flesh be saved if those days weren't shortened. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, and we saw how. So Jesus Christ, brethren, is going to return in our generation. I'd like you, in closing, to remember the miracle of your calling. Remember through whom you were called. Of course it was God, but where were you? Was it not through Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God? And remember where you learned the truth. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, brethren, verse 12 to 14, that we ought to continue in the truth, knowing of whom we have learned it. We should continue, 2 Timothy 3, 12 to 14. And I'd like you to remember, too, when trials come, brethren, where you were when you received the Holy Spirit. Was it in the Worldwide Church of God, or did you receive the Holy Spirit someplace else? We need to be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. You know, loyalty to Jesus Christ is loyalty to what he taught. And he taught us that he was going to build a church. So if we're loyal to Christ, we're going to look for his church and we're going to find it, and then we're going to be loyal to that church. And loyalty to Jesus Christ means being loyal to what he taught when he said at the first, that means at the head, I'm going to place apostles. And he has given us an apostle. So loyalty to Jesus Christ is loyalty to his church and also to his apostle. Now you have to decide who that apostle is. Who has the fruit of preaching the true gospel in all the world as a witness? Who has those fruits? I believe it's the worldwide church of God. So brethren, we need to unconditionally surrender to our leader, Jesus Christ. We need to count the cost. I think we need to renew our commitment to Christ and to God at this Passover time. I believe we need to give up our self-will, because if we don't, someday we're going to fall. Christ wants us to unconditionally surrender. He doesn't want us to leave some back door open or to leave some bridge unburned. Because otherwise, if you have left yourself some kind of a reservation and have not unconditionally surrendered, brethren, the day will come that you are going to hit up against that reservation and you're going to falter. So let's all rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ and to God's church, yes, and to his apostle. And let's be busy doing the work. Let's be those that turn others to righteousness, so that we can have our part, brethren, in the family and the kingdom of God.